Well, it's great to be here. All that John said, you know, it's true. I was out there in that office for a year, and that was a transition year. I used to teach high school science, actually, up in Labrador. And so Ruth and I were wondering what God's will was for us in the future, whether we should be making this shift out of high school teaching into pastoral work. And so I came here and was here for a year working with Paul for Seth. And during that year, God gave some confirmations that that was a good direction for us to move in. So then we went off to seminary and finished seminary and came back to Community Bible Church, which used to be called Granton. You might have heard that in the good old days there. So we've been up there for that while, and very thankful to the Lord for the work that he's done. And as John said, Ruth's mom and dad attended here for many, many years, Lloyd and Nyla Bertrand. And so they're with the Lord now, and they're doing very well. So we're thankful for that. I'm glad to be here today, and I'm thankful for John Mackey, too, a good friend. And John and I went to the Moody Bible Pastors Conference just not too many weeks ago, John? And had a wonderful time there, a good time of fellowship, encouragement, and friendship, and so on. That was a good time together. And John asked me a little while ago to speak with you about an Old Testament character. And I chose Isaiah. I've been sort of reading him and doing some studies on him over the last number of years, and feel almost like Isaiah is a bit of a personal friend of mine. And so I'd like to just talk with you a little bit about his life this morning. And this is not really going to be a biography, but it'll be, I think, about one of the most significant events in his whole life and how that formed him and worked in his life. So I'd like to pause and pray, and then let's dig into God's Word. Father God, we're sure grateful to be here today. We thank you for your many, many mercies upon us. We're grateful, Lord, that you are faithful, absolutely faithful. And while life rises and falls, and while there are many good times and there are some really tough times, you're faithful, you're steady, you're strong, you're loving, you're kind, you're gracious, you're compassionate. You understand us, Lord, and you walk with us, and we thank you so much for this. Our Savior, our Lord, the great King of the universe, we acknowledge you this day, and we give you thanks that you love us and you care for our lives and that you notice us tiny little creatures on this planet. And why you notice us, we can't quite figure out, except we are amazed at your love. And we thank you for your care for us, each one. Lord, we've gathered here today in your name, in the name of Jesus, the name above all other names. And we ask that you will speak to our hearts today, speak to our minds. You'll even change the way we think today. That you'll work in our emotions, Lord, so that even our feelings are more like your feelings. And that you'll work in our will, so we'll be making decisions that are decisions that really honor you and please you. So we give this time to you. We pray for the children, that you'll bless them richly as they gather in your name. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon all your work here at Byron Community Church. Thank you, Lord, for each person here. And pray your blessing upon them and our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to start there anyway. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ, and he is really a wonderful Old Testament character. He was a prophet, so he was to preach and teach to the nation, and his life was not easy, just so you know that. His life was very, very difficult. Along the way, he faced a lot of hardships and a lot of struggles. And in fact, he preached a message that people didn't believe. People would not respond very well to his message. And people rejected the Lord and the message of the Lord and the message of the Lord's servant. Well, that would be difficult, wouldn't you think? If that's your purpose in life, to deliver this message and people, you know, don't accept the message, that would be kind of difficult. You'd wrestle with success issues. Am I being faithful to God? Am I succeeding? Am I doing what God wanted me to do? He must have wrestled with a lot of that stuff. And as I thought about him, I thought, you know, that's just like so many of us. We're going through our lives, and we're doing the best we can, and we're trying to honor the Lord with our lives, but sometimes we wonder about the success quotient, the fruitfulness quotient of our lives. Is God really using us the way he wants to use us? Are we being faithful to him? Is he accomplishing what he wants to accomplish through our lives, and so on? And so we're all subject to discouragement along the way, to measuring things by what we can see, and sometimes we can get discouraged. And I think from time to time Isaiah was, but there's something that happened at the start of his life, at the start of his ministry, rather, which was really crucial to him for the rest of his life. And it helped when he was low, I think, to pick him up, just to remember what he had seen. And he had this incredible vision of God that God gave him when he was just a young man and ready to start his ministry. And I'd like to propose this morning that our greatest need is the same need that Isaiah had. And that is to get a bigger picture of God. A greater picture of our great God. One author put it this way. He said, "The issue is not my problems. The issue is the character of God." This was a person, Joe Bailey. I don't know if you know that name or not, but he suffered incredible losses in his life. And he lost 3 sons to death before they hit the age of 20. And I was just thinking of John, your sister, losing her husband just recently. We all taste grief, and we all face the struggles and the realities of this life. And that's what Joe Bailey said. The issue is not my problems. The issue is the character of God. And I'd like to put it this way. The issue is not the magnitude of our problems or our issues. The issue is the magnitude of our God. And I think we're here this morning because we want to live lives worthy of the Lord, as the scripture says. As Titus says, we want our lives to adorn the gospel. We want, when people see our lives and so on, we want them to, for the gospel to be lifted up and the good news of Jesus to be held high. And we want to please the Lord in everything. And so we need to see what Isaiah saw, and that is this huge, big picture of our big God. So I'd like to give you a little sort of historical background of where Isaiah is here, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 6, but we are in Isaiah 1 just now, so let's look at this really fast, okay? What was the situation that Isaiah was facing? And I'd like to give you 4 categories real fast. The first is religiously, and then politically, and then the judicial system, and then sort of the overall attitude of the people. First of all, religiously, look at verses 3 and 4. We're in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3. I'll do 2 and 3 and 4. This is God speaking about his people, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." Now, it sounds like they were pretty wicked, right? Pretty wicked. The thing is, they were extremely religious. They continued to go to all the religious festivals and all the religious stuff they were supposed to do, but they didn't know God in all of their religious exercises. In Isaiah 29, the scripture says this, "These people come near me with their mouths, but their," do you know the next word? "Their hearts are far from me." They continued to do the religious duties, but their hearts were not in it. In fact, they followed after other gods, they followed after superstitions, and all kinds of other things. And as this text says, they do not know me, they do not understand, they have forsaken the Lord. That's the situation into which Isaiah was speaking. It's kind of a tough situation. That's religiously. Politically, they were in a tough situation. They were going down. The northern kingdom had already fallen, and the southern kingdom was just sort of hanging on by their fingernails. And if you look at verses 8 and 9 here, you'll see how God sort of looks at the nation of Israel. Isaiah 1, 8 and 9. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Now, a city was supposed to have big walls around it, right? He's saying, you're like this little hut out in the middle of a melon field. You have no defenses at all. You're in a precarious situation. Unless the Lord Almighty, verse 9, had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The nation that God established was on the edge of destruction and ready to fall, and they were fragile and precarious. That was the political situation. Judicially, what's the judicial system like? You think they would have justice and fairness in Israel at this time? Look at verse 17, would you please? Still in Isaiah 1. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And then look at verse 23. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. There was injustice in the whole system of Israel at this time. People could buy their justice. The rich were able to pay off the judges, and they didn't have compassion for the poor. In fact, they liked keeping the poor poor so that they could get richer. This was the judicial system at that time. Very unfair. And the overall attitude is shown in chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 and 11 goes like this. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He's talking about arrogance here, and it's a charge against the people. Look at verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And look at verse 22, last verse there. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? So if you look at the situation that Isaiah is coming into, it's not very positive. Their worship has lost all its meaning. It's just an empty facade. Politically, the nation is ready to fall. Judicially, there's no justice in the land, and the people are proud of the way they're living. Even with the injustices in society, the very wealthy getting richer, the very poor getting poorer. It's interesting to me that it's always been on the heart of God that people who have more would take care of people who have less. I just went on a mission trip to Honduras just a couple of weeks ago, actually, and with 14 people from our church. And when we were coming back, there were a couple of people who said, you know what's happened to me on this trip? I have a different view of the poor. I have honestly thought of poor people as being lazy. I said, I know the answer to poverty. Get a job. That's what he would have said before. He said, I think I'm changing my mind here. There are a lot of people who are locked into situations that they can't get out of. And poverty, the solution to poverty is not just that simple. Get a job. There are systems in place that keep people poor. And it's always been on God's heart that his people would have compassion for the poor of the world. and would help to make a difference, to turn things around for the sake of the poor. God's like that, a God of compassion and caring. So anyway, these are huge problems, you'd have to agree. And Isaiah comes into the midst of this to proclaim a message of repentance, of turning away from these things, turning over to God, and of following God. And it's a very difficult message to give. But I'd like to just turn you back to Isaiah 1 for a moment, and we'll see what his message really is. This is the message of Isaiah's life, really. Verses 18, 19, and 20. And the way Isaiah 1 is set up, it's like a courtroom scene where God is the judge and he's presenting the case against the people, and they're obviously guilty. So what's the judgment going to be? What's the penalty that they're going to have to pay? And we look at verse 18 and we see instead of a message of judgment and condemning, it's an offer of hope. Verse 18 of Isaiah 1 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and they are, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, and they are, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." And the authority of this message is right there. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You know, those colors of scarlet and red, those are the colors of blood guilt. The people were clearly guilty. But the offer is to make them like snow or like wool. It's an offer of free pardon, to have everything washed away and cleansed. It's the gospel in a nutshell, before the time of Jesus. This amazing offer that God brings to people to have our sins washed away and to have us made absolutely new, to enjoy a new kind of life. Pardon from sin. What a wonderful gift. Snow and wool are naturally white, unstained. And that's the offer that God gives. There's also a very interesting play on words here. If you look at verses 19 and 20, it has to do with eating. God says this, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land." He said, "I'll help you. I'll bless you. I'll bring goodness to you. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured. You will be eaten." Do you see the play on words there? It's that the following of God is the best way to live, even when it's difficult, even when it's a huge struggle, to defiantly continue to pursue God and follow him with everything that you've got, no matter what you're going through, is the best way to live. And turning around and going the other way always works against us. We'll be devoured instead of enjoying the goodness of God. So anyway, this is the situation that Isaiah is coming into. How on earth is he going to minister to the people at this time? Turn to Isaiah 6, if you would, for a minute, please, because this is the encouraging word that God gives, the encouraging picture that God gives to Isaiah and to us. We need this big view of God because it reverses everything. It turns everything upside down. To see the big picture of God reminds us that things are not as they seem. That the established powers that we see running our world are not the ultimate powers that are running this world. They're not the real powers. The economy. Understand that the U.S. reached sort of a tentative deal for their debt crisis yesterday or something. We'll find out, I guess, in the next few days. But the economy is not running the world. God is. He's the sovereign one above all. Politics and politicians are not running our world. God is. He's sovereign over all. Sports and all the money and fame and everything that goes into sports. Hollywood. These things are not running our world. God is the sovereign God over all. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see this. And so I'd like to start reading this, and let's see what the observations are here. In the year that King Uzziah died, so
Israel has no king at this time. Okay, so he's just died. They're in a tenuous situation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can we stop there for a minute? Isaiah sees the Lord as a king. And the king wears a robe, right? And the train on the robe, if I'm right on this, the train on the robe is just the little sort of hem of the garment that hangs down at the back part of the robe. Is that right? Just the little hem down there. The train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah does not say that the Lord fills the temple. Did you ever think of that? He says that the little fragment on the back of the Lord's robe fills the temple. So if that's the little hem of the garment, then how great must God be? God is so huge that the train of his robe fills the temple. The temple for these Israelites would have been the greatest and grandest building that they could imagine. So high, so huge and everything. And just the little train of his robe fills the whole thing. They'd get this picture that God was mighty big. And he is. So the first impression is that this God is awesome in size and power. That's the first observation. The second thing we see here is that there are some other sort of weird creatures here that are worshiping him. You see that? So we'll pick it up again at verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. Now, I don't suppose any of us has seen one of those. I never have. Seraphs, the word in Hebrew means burning. And the idea is that probably they were angels that emanated some light. Or maybe it was the glory of God reflecting off them somehow or other. But they were sort of thought of as fiery angels, emanating some kind of light. So here they are, seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Seraphs, the idea here is that they were huge, flaming angels with six wings. If pagan people saw a seraph, they would take them for a god and they would fall down and worship. But these powerful, majestic creatures are worshiping someone far greater than they are. That's the awesome God that Isaiah saw. These mighty, powerful creatures are worshiping the sovereign God. That's how great he is. They had wings. With two, they covered their eyes because they felt they weren't worthy to look on God. With two, they covered their feet or the lower part of their body because they weren't worthy for God to look upon them. There's a humility here as they worship this almighty God. They were not little creatures. I don't know what you think of angels. You know how angels are often depicted as these little cherubs with these little wings just sort of going around with a big smile? These are frightening creatures. Awesome. And notice in verse 4 what happens here. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. Now, I always thought that that was God's presence that was shaking the temple. But what it says is, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And I was thinking about the physics of this because, of course, I was a science teacher for a dozen years of my life. And thinking, you know, that sound, there are vibrations that can potentially shake things if the vibrations are strong enough. And if you've ever been to a concert or something like that, you can feel the vibrations in your chest, can't you, if you're close to those speakers when the sounds come out. Well, I was thinking about this. This temple was made of huge blocks of stone that had been quarried out of Solomon's quarry. huge, huge blocks of stone. They weighed tons and tons and tons. And so this building, the temple, was solid as can be. And I was thinking, if I, just look at the door at the back here for a second here, okay? What would that be? Maybe some steel around that, do you think, John? Maybe some 2x4s and stuff like that and so on. If I yelled really loud, do you think I could shake those doorposts and the threshold? Suppose all of us yelled as loud as we could. Could we shake the doorposts and the threshold? What do you think? I don't think so either. But think of the temple made of these huge, huge blocks. And when these creatures speak, everything trembles. Those are the creatures that are worshiping Almighty God. They are the created things. He is the creator. He is so much greater than they are. This is the vision that Isaiah has. Amazing. The power of God. And Isaiah's response, when he hears this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness. We see what Isaiah says. "Woe is me," he says in the next verse, in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Holiness. The word holy has two basic meanings. The first meaning is to be separated from all others. You know, if we think of so many things just being normal and natural, holy is something taken out of there and totally different from all the other things. That's the first meaning of holiness. It means to divide or to separate or to pull something apart because it's in a category by itself. And that is the first meaning of God being holy, that he is in a category absolutely by himself. There is no one else. We sing songs like this, don't we? There's no one like you. And those are reflections of this idea that God, there's nobody like God. He is absolutely unique. No one like him. He is above all. He is supreme in everything. He's not just some big version of a human, you know? He's different, which makes the incarnation even more incomprehensible. That the God of the universe incarnated himself and came here as a little human being. My goodness. But he did. But God is in a category all by himself. He alone is God, and we are not. One of my favorite movies is Rudy. It's a football movie about a guy who tries to make the football team at university. And he goes to see his pastor one time, and his pastor, he's all confused and everything. He asks his pastor, and his pastor says to him this very fascinating line. He says, "I've been a minister for a long time, and I've learned two things. One is that there really is a God, and the second is, I'm not him." He's in a category totally by himself, this God of the universe, and he is. Meeting the holy, living God smashes our ideas of autonomy. You know this idea that this is my life, I can do what I want with it? This idea that I'm in control of my life? Meeting the awesome sovereign God, there's no one else like him, is a threat to us. No wonder there's fear. Because it smashes this mythical idea that we are the authority, and we can do what we want because it's our life. In the presence of the holy living God, we are but dust and ashes. Every breath we breathe is a gift from the holy God. He alone is God, and we are accountable to him for our lives. And Isaiah sees this, and he trembles, and he says, "Woe is me. God is God. He's awesome and huge." So the first meaning of holy is divided, separate, in a category totally by himself. The second meaning of holy is pure, undefiled, unstained, absolutely without sin. And this too is true of our God, isn't it? Purity. A purity that must burn away all of sin. Isaiah, in the presence of such purity and holiness, sees his own impurity. And he knows that he should die, really, in the flames of God's purity and God's presence. He should die. This is also a threat to us. This notion of the absolute purity of God and his holiness. It's a threat to our ideas about our own goodness. I think especially in North America and maybe in Canada, we think we're pretty good, right? We're probably some of the best people in the whole world. Wouldn't you think? When we're in the presence of the holy, perfect, pure, undefiled, without sin God, we see that our claims to some kind of moral purity are very, very shallow. And we, like Isaiah, have to own up to our own sin. Woe is me. Why would a person fear to see the holy God? I brought along a little prop today. You know what this is? It's a magnifying glass, right? I've got to tell you, when I was a kid, what I liked to do was to get a magnifying glass, and you sort of train that little piece of the sun that you can get, you know? And you know what I'm talking about, don't you, eh? And it sort of funnels down here, and you can burn leaves, and you can burn twigs, and, okay, I confess, I burned ants, all right? It's just like, you know, boys have to do that, so maybe girls do too, I don't know. But I was thinking about this as an illustration. I'm thinking that our sun is a fairly small star, right? It's not one of the big stars in the universe at all. It's actually quite a small one. So you think of the sun, and we're only getting a tiny little portion of the energy from the sun that just happens to be collecting right here. But when you funnel that down, you get some pretty serious heat. You can burn yourself, if you know, and probably you did, right? You got a little red hole on your hand. Woo, that's, ooh. You know, you can do that. This condensed presence of that sunlight, of that little tiny sun, and that little fragment of it, condensed like this, can burn seriously. Now, that's a created thing, the sun. What would it be like to be in the presence of the living and holy, awesome God, totally without sin at all, and we're standing here in the focus of his presence? Would there not be fear of the burning power of the purity of God who cannot tolerate sin? No wonder Isaiah said, "Woe is me." And so what happens here? This is, I think, a really fascinating part, is that God has no desire to injure or punish Isaiah. God only has the desire to forgive him and to commission him. To forgive him and cleanse him and commission him. The image that is here in the text for us is actually a painful image. It's in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth." That's a painful picture, right? A live coal. "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" May I ask you, who takes the initiative in bringing this cleansing to Isaiah? What does Isaiah have to do to make this happen? He doesn't do anything. He's standing there as this needy person, simply confessing his sin. Woe is me. God takes all the initiative. God does it all. This was a lesson that Isaiah had to learn in a deep, deep way. He's not going to make anything happen. God is going to make things happen when they happen. And this is also a prefiguring of Jesus and the cross. What do we do to get our sins forgiven? We stand in the presence of the holy God and we say, "Woe is me, for I'm a sinner, a person of unclean lips." And God does everything else to bring his salvation and his cleansing to us, his forgiveness and his purifying. He pays the price. You notice that there's an altar here. They've taken these with tongs from the altar. There's already been some kind of sacrifice, whatever it was, we're not told. But God provided the sacrifice, and God commanded his seraphs to take whatever the purifying instrument was, to take it over and to purify and to forgive his man, Isaiah. This is a picture for us of the cross, of Jesus coming to earth, of paying the entire penalty himself on the cross. Imagine, on the cross, the pure, holy, undefiled, sinless Son of God taking the sin of the world upon himself so that we could be forgiven. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Is this amazing? That all of our sin went over to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness comes back upon us. What a trade. What an amazing trade. And there's a small picture of that here in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah becomes forgiven and then commissioned to go and serve. And this is what we see in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And Isaiah went into the hardships, the difficulties, the struggles, the suffering, all that would face him. He had had this big picture of God, and without hesitation, he says, "Here I am, take me, I'm going, let's go." So what I'd like to do is to draw out three conclusions here, or three applications for us today. And the first is a word of comfort. Isaiah faced hard times. He had a huge God who went through all of those with him. I don't know what you're facing today. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior and you know him as the Lord of your life, you have exactly the same God walking with you in every hardship of life. That should be a word of comfort, I think, for all of us. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. There's not a thing that he cannot do. That's the truth. He's the sovereign God of the universe. We put our faith and our trust in him, not because everything's smooth and good and easy in life. Is this true? We put our faith and our trust in him because he is the sovereign God of the whole universe, and he's absolutely trustworthy. He's worthy of all of our praise, just like in this text of Scripture. And when times are tough, we can hold our fists high in defiant faith and say, "Whatever happens to me, the God of Isaiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God too, and he's going to carry me through." And he will. That's the first thing, a word of comfort. The second thing that I see here is a word of conviction. And that is that in the presence of the Holy God, God convicts us of our sin. Maybe sinful actions, maybe sinful words, maybe sinful attitudes along the way. But God convicts us of the fact that our lives are in constant need of his forgiveness and of his remodeling, his refashioning, of putting off the old and of putting off on the new. I see this in my own life. I come before the Lord and I pray for a life of repentance, of constant repentance. I don't know if that sounds morbid to you or not, but constant repentance simply means every time I see a sinful area in my life, an attitude that doesn't measure up to Christ, What I want to do is I want to turn away from that, my friends. I really do. And I want to turn to the way, the path that God has, and just be in constant repentance mode of turning and becoming more and more like Christ all the time. And open to that and asking others to help me see my faults and my sins so that I can become this kind of person. Somebody wrote this, Thomas Chalmers, actually in the 1800s. He said this. He spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection. Have you ever heard that term? The expulsive power of a new affection. How do we fight the sin that we see in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our words, in our behavior? And this is what he wrote. The best way to cast out an impure affection, an impure love of something, is to replace it with a pure affection. By the love of what is good, we expel the love of what is evil. Rule-keeping doesn't really work very well. Law has never worked very well. But a new affection really works well in our lives. When we see God, when we love God, when we see what Christ has done for us, when we're filled up with an affection for Him, it expels those other affections that keep us away from Him. How do we get the love of the world out of our lives? We fill our hearts with the love of God, and we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Are you doing that? Are you taking the time and energy and effort to continue to come to the Lord and to have His love fill your life day after day? There's a word of conviction for us. And the third word, the first one is comfort. The second is conviction. The third one is challenge or calling. And that's what we see in the text. Having his life purified by God, God says, well, who's going to go for us out into the world? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Send me. Here we go. And the challenge for us is that we will represent the Lord Jesus Christ well in our world. That our lives will adorn the gospel. That our lives will make the gospel look as good as it is by the way we live and the way we talk and the way we show the love and compassion to others. You know, it's an interesting thing. Isaiah was told that people wouldn't listen to his message, but he was to tell the message anyway. If you got some people in your life who aren't listening very well to the message of Jesus Christ, sometimes our temptation is, well, I'm not going to tell them anymore. Sometimes it's a child in a home. You know, there's a time of rebellion, and we've been speaking the truth over and over again, and it's rebuffed, and it's turned away from. Our mission is we need to continue to show the love of Christ and to speak the truth of Christ. Love and truth, always the combination, and to keep on. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. Let your light so shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So I ask you this morning, where are you? Do you need a word of comfort? There's a word here. This awesome God of the universe is watching over you and shepherding you, and that's a good thing. Do you need a word of conviction? Is there an area in your life that you really need to turn over to the Lord that you've been wrestling with? Fall in love with the Lord greater, and He'll help to expel the power of those old affections. And thirdly, is it a word of challenge and calling for you to refresh your witness once again, wherever you are, wherever you live, in your family, in your community, and so on? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isaiah did. There wasn't a lot of fruit to his ministry. But you know, he was faithful, and what he's written has been an untold blessing to saints for generations and generations and generations. Was there fruit from his life? Incredible fruit. He just didn't see a lot of it himself. So keep on, folks. Keep on. Never stop. I close with a story of a pianist by the name of Paderewski. You've maybe heard this story before, but he was playing a concert, and there was a mother who was teaching her son piano, and she wanted her boy to hear Paderewski play. So she brought him, and they were sitting in about the third row, and the crowd is coming like this, and the grand piano is sitting up on the stage, and she turns this way to talk to the person beside her, and the little boy's sitting, he's about 5 years old, he's sitting right here, and he actually gets up and walks over, walks up the steps, up onto the stage, and he sits down at the piano. And he's taken a lesson or two, and he knows chopsticks. You know chopsticks? Dun 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. So he starts to play this thing, and people, you can hear them in the crowd. Where is the mother of that? Who is that child? Anyway, get him off of there. What is happening? Apparently, Paderewski heard this. He came out, and he leaned over the boy, and he started to improvise up and down the keyboard and make something beautiful of chopsticks. And he kept whispering in the ear of the young boy, don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. You and I together will make something beautiful here. That's the truth for you, my friends. Keep faithful to the great God of the universe. He's making something beautiful. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the beautiful life of Isaiah. In spite of all his hardships, troubles, struggles, and everything, how he honored and glorified the name of Almighty God. Lord, may we see what he saw. May we walk in faithfulness as he did. And you, great God of the universe, you are so worthy of our total lives. We give ourselves to you afresh today for this word of comfort or this word of conviction, or this word of calling to serve you more, to serve you better for your honor and glory. We give this to you, and we are amazed at your grace toward us, Lord God. We give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.